Will you turn in your scriptures this morning to Matthew chapter 16? And we have verses 1 to 12.
Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, testing him, and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of a sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the heaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have not taken bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said unto them, 'O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?' Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees."
Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, now that we have read your word, we ask you that your spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us, show us your will, and help us, Lord God, to trust you and to obey you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in this passage, you see it was in two parts. You have kind of a two-part incident. First, there's a confrontation or a challenge by the combined forces of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then Jesus departs from that place. And then there's a kind of an attempt at a conversation, I guess, between him and the disciples about the danger those challengers pose to the spiritual well-being of Christ's followers. You see in both parts, like, Jesus is not happy in either of the two parts, but there's a difference. The first one makes him angry. The second one just disappointed. You know, with the first people, he turns away from them in disgust. With the second, there's patience and there's grace. And I think it's probably a good idea for us to clarify the two cases, because many people are going to do things to us that bother us or cross us or provoke us or annoy us, and we have to have the wisdom to know how to respond the right way depending on the circumstances. So we'll look at the first one first and try to identify what's the matter. Okay, so here you have a confrontational to test him, and that word can be translated tempt. Okay, they came out to tempt him, to put him to the test. It's remarkable. Now, you may be used to hearing the phrase Pharisees and Sadducees, but it's not common for them to have anything, to have a common cause. So this is kind of an unholy alliance. Normally, these two factions did not associate or have anything to do with each other, and it's probably a parallel to, like, the liberals and conservatives in American politics. You know, they really don't like each other. The Sadducees, you learn from Scripture, they didn't believe in a future resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits or angels, or in prophecy, or in the miraculous. Okay, their aim is power for the sake of power, and this world only. And I parallel them with the liberals of today. You know, thoroughly secular. Power is what they're after, and if making a deal with the enemy is what it takes, then fine. The idea of another life after this one is to be rejected. They think that the Pharisees and all of their religious scruples are completely absurd, a waste of time. And so the Sadducees, they make up a large part of the Sanhedrin. And if I recall correctly, they're the minority party, but they do, so the, you know, the high priest as a Sadducee. The Pharisees, for all their faults, at least thought they were earning a reward in the age to come. And, you know, they're concerned in their own way. They're concerned with righteousness and with approval by God. And unfortunately, it's self-righteousness. But the Pharisees are the majority. They're more at home among the sort of common people. They're more respected by the people. And even though they seem to have this, like, impossibly high standard, the people nevertheless assumed, you know, these men know what they're talking about teaching. They would think that the Sadducees are wicked for consorting with the Romans and for ignoring the rule of the righteousness of the law. So the fact that these two factions team up and come after Jesus together to try to discredit him is really quite remarkable, because normally they don't agree on anything. Now they have a common interest, and that is, we must destroy Jesus. I suppose the Sadducees, you know, when here's Jesus doing miracles and you know, his teachings flatly demolish, he's talking about fulfillment of the prophets and so on, flatly demolish the Sadducees' whole world, versus his teachings contradict the traditionalism and so on of the Pharisees and their, I guess, their conceitedness. You know, here's Jesus preaching a message that basically says, repent and receive salvation, and blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, he's leading the sheep away from both kinds of false shepherds, and the false shepherds are not very happy about it. Okay, now, you know, it's really not that hard to imagine a similar scenario happening here. You know, the saying that politics makes strange bedfellows. In America, you have the left pretty much despises everything about evangelical Christianity, you know, the message of sin and repentance, a future judgment, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. They deny the miraculous, they deny the resurrection, they deny special creation, undermine the family, they scoff at faith. You know, it's kind of, you know, the idea of liberality these days means you have no absolutes about right and wrong, okay, just whatever's expedient. The right, the political right, you know, I think the majority of Christians seem to think that that's more in line with their values, but there's plenty of elements on the right also that, you know, have not much use for the Lord Jesus. You know, politicians on the right certainly are happy to have Christian votes, but don't confuse the political right with Christianity. There's a lot of people who are pro-America and pro-Constitution who are not doing it for Jesus' sake. Okay, they're doing it for their own sake. You know, they don't want to hear about the Bible either. Their eyes are fully on this life as well. Okay, like I said, it's not an exact parallel, but I, you know, imagine this. Imagine somebody puts a bill out in Congress that wants to re-establish prayer in schools, or, you know, Bible reading in schools. You're going to get like three people, you know, signing up for that bill. You're going to have that defeated by both the right and the left at the same time, okay? Because you have to keep your religion to yourself, okay? And not to mention, of course, the gospel, the biblical gospel, has its religious opponents, you know, the sort of works-based messages of Mormons and Catholics and so on. And I suppose a lot of people who would say they were Bible-believing Protestants, but, you know, really they're preaching a works-based salvation. You know, a lot of pastors that if you don't do it exactly by their model, there's no entrance to heaven unless you go by their exact way. Okay, so the gospel gets attacked from all sides. One of the early church fathers, I think it was Chrysostom, said, "Christ is always being crucified between two thieves." You know, enemies on this side, enemies on that side. You know, don't be shocked if people who are normally opponents with each other gang up on you because you belong to Christ. So they team up, they challenge him, "Give us a sign from heaven." Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because there was a similar thing back in chapter 12. The Pharisees came and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You know, look, either prove it or we're going to denounce you as a fraud And I am going to demand how you're going to prove it. Okay, prove it to us right now and in this way. Okay, I choose a sign, you do what I tell you. Obviously, in this way, okay? I mean, first of all, where have you been? Right, literally just he came from the other side of the lake where I fed 4,000 people on next to nothing. And what about the multitudes that have been bringing their sick into the marketplaces and everyone goes away healed? What about the leper that he cleansed and sent to the high priest as a testimony to him? What about the paralytic who was let down through the roof and, you know, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He cast out demon right in the synagogue, the man with the withered hand right there in the synagogue. Over and over, and the woman with the issue of blood. Look, Jesus has been giving signs all along, and they're right in front of everyone's faces. What do you want? What sign is going to be good enough? Well, we want a sign from heaven. Well, honestly, what good is that going to do? Okay, let's say there's a sign from heaven. You're just going to reply that I commanded a demon. And we know from the Pharaoh of Egypt that even if you got 10 signs from head heart, okay, so he says, you foolish people, you know how to interpret the weather. Okay, you can forecast the weather for a day, and that's a trivial thing, but you're blind to the signs of the kingdom of God. Okay, you know what a red sky means, or in the deaf hear and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the dead are, you can't tell what that means. It means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It means the Son of God has arrived. It's unfathomable how people can be so dull. Okay, people ask for a sign. Okay, here's this. If you want me to believe in you, then show me a sign. And they challenge God to his face. Well, how about before asking God for a sign, have you taken into account the signs that he has already given? Okay, there's literally piles of evidence, but you want to sweep all of this stuff off the table and say, no, I want you to give me this kind of a sign. I'll specify, and then you do it. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. Okay, it's a sin to discard what God has seen fit, brush that all aside as if it's meaningless, and then demand something else. So you have the Word of God. You have the testimony of changed lives of many believers that you know. There's plenty of evidence for special creation and for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's piles of evidence. And when you demand God, you know, you ignore all of that and say, no, I just want you to make me a sign in the heavens. Christ is, okay, and he just repeats what he said back in chapter 12. The sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. It's the resurrection will be the sign to them. The Son of Man back from the tomb on the third day. Okay, now he doesn't decipher it for them yet, okay, but he says, you'll get the sign of Jonah. Salvation preached to the Gentiles, and you know what happens? The Gentiles believe the message and they repent. And if you pay attention, you will recognize the sign. But thunder and lightning and hail and so on, you're not going to get. So also today, you know, it's a very interesting time to be alive, isn't it? I mean, there are signs of the times, and people seem to be completely unaware of them. Israel is there, and they weren't for 19 centuries. They're surrounded by enemies. There's Gentiles of every ethnicity the world over who praise the God of Israel and have repented at the preaching of the one greater than Jonah. There's the terrible times getting worse and worse. The world is on the brink. Okay, Christ said, as the end approaches, all men are going to hate you because of me. And we see Christians losing their lives all over because of Christ. We've seen, you know, the scripture says the love of pleasure is going to outstrip the love of God. And that's basically what you see. All of this has been laid up in the scriptures for, well, 20 centuries or more. How many signs do you want? How much more evidence can you have? It's time to wake up to the evidence that's already there and repent. But they don't, and they won't, because they're not interested in believing him. Okay? They're interested in disproving him. And they're far too sure of themselves to ever believe or benefit from any sign. over in Mark, you know, it says that Jesus, when challenged by this question, it says that he sighed deeply, you know, and it's anger and sorrow, I think, at the hardness of their hearts. And it just says he left them and departed. He will not go back there. Okay, and the rest of Matthew, the rest of his journeys, he was not going to do any more public miracles there ever again. The ironic thing is, and to me it's very interesting, and I mentioned it in Sunday school this morning, his disciples, at least three of them anyway, Peter, James, and John, they are very soon to receive a sign from heaven on the Mountain of Transfiguration right after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. They see him transformed, and they hear the voice from the majestic glory. This is my Son, whom I love, whom I've chosen. You know, it's not that God never gives any confirmation, but he doesn't give it to those who challenge him to his face. Okay, and you know, he says, to him who has, more will be given, but to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So the second part of our passage, from 5 down, verse 5, we see the Lord get misunderstood again, and this time by his own men. He's trying to give them a warning based on what just happened. And, you know, he does, this is how he often speaks in this kind of cryptic form. It's like a tiny little parable in the Sadducees. Now, their minds are on the goof up they committed and not stocking up the boat before they pushed off. And, you know, like I said previously, they're just trying to think in practical and sensible terms. You know, we forgot to bring bread. Now what are we going to do? You know, we're getting ready to head off on another trip and we're not prepared. And he makes this remark about the leaven, and however they understood that, they completely miss his actual meaning, his warning. He must be talking about bread, you know, like, what is he saying to us? If you need to buy bread, don't buy it from them. Or, you know, if you eat there, what's he saying about bread? Be careful not to eat with Pharisees, something like that. And you see him again, just disappointed in what? In their lack of spiritual discernment, perception. Because they're not even thinking about what just happened. Here he just had a major dust-up with representatives of the two most powerful political parties in Israel, and the break he just made with both of them, and their hatred of him, and their determination to undo him. And God is here clearly moving in your life and times. Okay, he just rebuked them about not being perceptive about the signs of the times. And as for you disciples, here's earth-shaking, you know, history-changing things, taking their account to see if you have enough crackers to go around. And was I warning you about don't eat the Pharisees' bread? Okay, he said, do you still not understand that daily bread is not a question mark? The Lord will provide. Okay, I was talking about being on your guard against the influences of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are spiritual dangers that we must be mindful of. The fiery darts of the evil one. The lies. The false teachings. Okay, the worldly attractions of life. What he's disappointed in is that even after all this time that they've spent with him, and even after he's deciphered parables for them, and, you know, remember he asked them, do you understand all these things? They said, yes. And he said, the things that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Right? The carnal meaning counts for nothing. Like, I don't really want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Okay, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You're still at this point not familiar with my way of speaking. You're still not alert to the storm that's brewing. You know, I picture Jesus kind of standing in the back of the boat by himself and mulling over what just happened. And, you know, the others are kind of on the other end of the boat, you know, whispering about what are we going to do about lunch? You know, we forgot to bring our supplies. He, I imagine, is brooding over, he knows what's coming in the months to come. And later on in this chapter, once they get to where they're going now, he is going to share that with them. But for now, he's kept it to himself. We know what's going to happen to Jesus, of course, but as far as the text of Matthew, so far he has only dropped one hint about what's going to happen to him, and that is that he said the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Anything about going to die or whatever. He knows that there are evil forces being gathered against him, and he knows that what just happened back there on the shore is a danger not just to himself, but also to them, and will continue to be a threat to the church that he's going to found. There are snakes and foxes and wolves to be aware of, things that can destroy your faith and ruin your salvation. There is a war on. And you know, at least Jesus seems to think that they should know better by now. Bread is nothing, okay? Bread is just fuel for the tank. It's completely mundane. It's as trivial as the weather, right? We talked about the red skies. Well, but for us and many of us, the bread, that's a persistent preoccupation. Okay, we still, even after being Christians for many years, can still get tangled up in the nuts and bolts of life. You know, is there enough flour left at the bottom of the jar for tomorrow? How am I going to pay for this? How am I going to make ends meet? Or, you know, what's on TV this weekend? I think that, like, well more than half of our thoughts are focused on the temporal things. Food, clothing, house, breakfast, lunch, dinner, paycheck, bills, the weather. I'm sure that we're all well aware that there is a spiritual battle. One is happening. And that there is an enemy who threatens us from left and right, day and night. He tries to snare us with corrupt desires, with false ideas, with dreams and various idols. And yet we're still giving comparatively little thought to the dangers, spiritual dangers, that threaten our souls and those of our loved ones. And we're not that well prepared for the battle because we are still thinking mostly about what's to eat and, you know, when are the new curtains coming in, things like that. Wouldn't Jesus say to us also, still, you're still not trusting at this point in your life whose you are, and the promises that he's made you about daily bread, and all of these things will be added to you. Okay, do we or do we not believe that Christ fed the 5,000 and then another 4,000 on literally handfuls of food? Is he our master, this one who multiplied the bread for so many people? Were we or were we not listening when he said, don't worry about what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? Pagans chase after all of those things and worry about all of those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So can we just leave that to him? Just going to leave that to him, and I'm going to pay more mind to the forces arrayed against me and my church family and the calling that we've been called to. Yeah, I do feel like the Lord is hurt here by their lack of, his feelings are hurt, I would say, by their lack of perception that they would take, you know, he's trying to issue them a serious warning and they think it's about such a, you know, a trivial matter. I'm trying to take you men to a higher plane than this. Finally, though, I mean, you notice the distinct difference in how he, when people are hostile, you can't do anything for them. And it's fruitless to argue. He told us in the Sermon on the Mount not to cast our pearls before swine, and you just see him practicing that principle. God has already testified. You know, if you're that interested in the truth, it's there. You can find it. And I'm simply not going to bicker with you anymore because quarrels only lead to sin. But as for the disciples, he doesn't turn his back on them. Yes, maybe he's frustrated or exasperated, but it's just a very common thing for us Christians to get preoccupied with the worldly things, but the triumphs over that, and he just encourages us, come on, guys, come on a little higher. Set your mind on things above, not things down here on the earth. You died. Okay, you've already died. So what are you worried about the things of the flesh for, right? You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So put off the old, put on the new man who's being renewed in the image of God. Okay, come on, put your armor on and let's get up and get in the into the battle, right? Get your head in the game. He's immensely patient with us, and of course we love him for it. We're his little ones. And I think even if he's exasperated, or even if we get exasperated with each other from time to time, you know, we're not to slam and berate or, you know, got their eyes on the things of the world. Let's at least not write them off. You know, he turns his back on the Pharisees, not, of course, on the 12, right? Just look, do you trust in Christ? Do you know that he's calling us up higher? Do you want to go up higher? Then remember his words. Don't labor for the bread that perishes. Labor for the bread. Stop worrying about the treasures here on earth. The ones in heaven are the ones that moths can't get to, rust can't get to, thieves can't get to. So come on, church family, you know, let's press on. You know, here we have to go to Caesarea Philippi now. There's still more to be done. Okay, we have things to do. We have a message to tell. We have a line to hold against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have to take a stand. So we need to have our heads in the game. Okay? And that's for them. You know, as far as the others, it's a whole other thing. 11 of the Pharisees. Be on your guard. Okay? And as we go and as we trust the Lord, it's a simple truth that there are things that we cannot compromise with. We can't be nice to them. We cannot invite them to come have a seat at our table because the scripture says there's no fellowship between light and darkness. The leadership of a church especially isn't supposed to be welcoming and friendly to wolves and foxes and snakes. Right? That would be a dereliction of duty. Be on your guard, he told them. Okay, stand guard. I guess in some people's minds that doesn't sound very Christian-like, but it's perfectly Christian. Okay, three times in this passage, in just a few verses, it's beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Doctrines and worldviews and possessions-based approach to life, misuse of the Bible, things to be on your guard about. Okay, Paul tells Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care and turn away from the babblings and so on of what the world calls knowledge or science, which some have followed and have shipwrecked their faith. They've wandered from the faith. Okay, it is a clear and present danger that these things are trying to undermine the faith of Christ's little ones. And so you have to be on your guard against the leaven. I would just say, for example, a couple of examples, and then I'll be done. If you give evolution or Darwinism a toehold, it is leaven. Okay, it is an insidious lie which flatly contradicts the word of God and it undermines the foundation of faith. It fills the world and it attempts to invade the church, to infiltrate the church. You find it wherever you go, and if you have children in school, they're being taught it. Okay, you must beware. Are you going to believe God's truth or man's ideas? Okay, it's a very insidious temptation to believe this is what the world believes. Another example is to beware that you don't confuse the love of country with saving faith. Okay, those two tend to go hand in hand in a lot of hearts, but they're not the same, are they? A Purple Heart is not equivalent to a ticket to heaven. Okay, now we remember those who were slain or lost their lives in war this weekend, but it's not heroes that are saved, is it? It's repentant sinners. It's good to be a patriot and to love your country and to stand for freedom rather than tyranny, but you have to make sure the two are kept clearly separate in your mind. The founding fathers are not the apostles and the prophets, are they? Okay, salvation is in Christ alone. And finally, just beware that you don't accept any old body who throws around the name Jesus or has a few Bible verses to tell you. There is orthodoxy, and there are to be on your guard so that you don't get carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Okay, that's what Peter says. Don't fall from your secure position. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. keep your head in the game, and we'll do well. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your warnings and the admonitions that we receive today, and of course also the comfort and the assurance that you're always with us. And we ask you, Lord, to stir up the Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts. May we turn our eyes upon Jesus and upon the reward to come and the goals that you have set for us. May we love each other deeply from the heart. May we love you, Lord God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray that you would lay on us a zeal to share what we know and what we've seen about the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to grow our little number, Lord, and to give us courage and bravery to face the days that we're living in. Thank you, Lord, for your promises, and may we take your warning to heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.